Hi, my name is Brian Higbee, and I would like to welcome you to the City Church Podcast. It is our hope that this podcast will not only bless you, but cause the kingdom of God to grow within you and the world around you. Come on, let's listen in.
Amen. Good to see you all tonight. Oh, man. For years, Tracy and I have traveled. I met 14 years ago. An amazing event in Grove City, Pennsylvania. And so we've been doing this a long time. And for years, I've traveled, spoken, and this is the way we go places. We go where we feel like, and I say we, my wife normally is with me, and Tracy was with me last time. You guys got a chance to meet her. And but we go places where we have relationship and where we feel like the Lord is saying, you need to be there. Because when I go to teach someplace, I go not just to give, but to receive. I learned a long time ago that you only get to keep what you give away. And it has nothing to do with the venue, the crowd, the place, and it has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with where he draws you. And it's amazing to find, like tonight, I'm sitting here tonight, Kevin. I feel like, I don't know if you guys feel the weight of glory in this room tonight. Not an unusual thing with when people gather to find that weight of glory, but tonight it just feels very concentrated. It just feels very concentrated. And I don't know if this is just for me, if I'm the only one feeling this, if I'm the only one like finding myself just sort of just wrecked in a good way. It's sort of like it's a bit like a oil of intimacy jacuzzi, if I can put it that way. You know, like the joy juice of heaven is just sort of like dripping over me, and I'm going, God, thank you. Wow, this is so, so good. It's not always this way. Most places I go, people go, you know, they bring me in and say, you know, we just love your teaching, saw something you said on God TV or YouTube or something. We really want you to come in and teach this. But this is very different. Brian is, this is more of a prophetic thing. This is more of a, like, tap into heaven for us and put a deposit in this house and just come in and teach something like you normally teach. So I plan on saying a whole bunch of stuff I've never said ever. So I think that's kind of what we have in store for this evening. You ever prayed this prayer when you talk to the Lord? Have you ever prayed the prayer, Jesus, are you in me? You should try this sometime. This is just at any given moment, you know, waiting in a coffee shop, lounging around at home, watching sports on TV, playing with your kids, sitting in the office at your desk. You should try sometime just stopping in the moment, sitting in a church service like this, and asking this question, Jesus, are you in me? We become so enamored with looking around, finding out who's in, who's out, who's of us and who's not, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, and yet I feel like if I could stand in front of all of humanity, and when I ever get up and speak, I say, Lord, if you were Jesus, if you're here physically holding on to the mic, what would you get up and say to these people? And the beauty of the cross and the risen Christ, power of the resurrection is that the one who is the creator of all things, sustainer of all things, upholding all things by the power of his word and by the word of his power, has loved us from the beginning and had in mind to be united with you, to make you his home from before even the foundation of the earth. When he encountered Jeremiah the prophet, and Jeremiah is having this moment of awe with God. And God tells Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you. If you ever met a celebrity, I was in a Sky Club one time in LaGuardia, and Ron Howard came and sat down next to me. Opie. Richie. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, Richie to some, Opie to others, right? And wearing a baseball cap, and just sits right down next to me in an open chair. And I looked over, and I thought, that's Ron Howard. Now, I know Ron. Ron doesn't know me. So I'm thinking, either this is a guy who looks just like Ron, right? Or this is Ron. Now, here's the crazy thing. I've watched Ron my whole life, but I never had an encounter with him. And so, you know, it's kind of, when a celebrity sits down next to you, which doesn't happen every day, you leave them alone for the most part. Unless you recognize this is a once-in-a-lifetime shot. And so I thought it was only fair, since I know him, that he should know me too. I mean, why leave this relationship one-sided?
Come on.
Right? And so I said, excuse me, are you Ron Howard? And he looks at me and goes, yeah, super friendly. And we end up having this great conversation. I asked him some questions. He asked me some questions. And finally, I ended up said, look, I got to ask. Can I take a picture? So I did. And he was like super kind and leaned over and smiled real big. It was really nice. And then we had to go catch our plane. By the time we got done with the conversation, I walked away going, I know Ron, and Ron knows me. And I feel like tonight, you need to understand something about your father. He knows you. If knowledge is the issue in the equation, he's the one that knows you more than you know him. You're the Ron Howard in the equation. He knows you, and he has known you from before the foundation of the world. As a matter of fact, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says that God chose you to be in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Now, if that's before the foundation of the world, that means it's before the fall ever even happened. That his intention, not just his hope, but his decision, so much emphasis is placed on the decision you make for Christ, and that's important. But you need to understand that you don't make a decision for Christ that he hasn't already made for you. Your decision doesn't persuade God. It just agrees with God. Your decision is second to his decision because he made his first. God chose you to be in Christ, in him. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us to be in him from before the foundation of the world. It's before the fall. That's before Adam was even created. And so much of our Christian life has been fixated on trying to recover from being lost in Adam. But if I read Ephesians 1:4, and I just strip away everything I've ever thought and everything I've ever known, and I look at it for what Paul just said, then I have to come to this awareness that from his perspective, by his choice and by his will, his desire and his decision, I was found in Christ. You were found in Christ before you ever got lost in Adam. And what has God done in Christ to reveal the Father to us? What has Jesus done? He stepped into the darkness of our delusion, stepped into the abyss of our confusion, stepped into that place of isolation where you've been rejected and betrayed and hurt, stepped in and took the abuse of all of your rejection. And he takes all of that and gives you the spirit of adoption, turns the abuse of your rejection into the spirit of adoption. And then he raises you up to be seated with him in heavenly places. David said in the Psalms that he raises the poor from the ash heap, lifts us up, and causes us to sit in a place of royalty. He does that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. By his doing, Paul said, by his doing, you are in Christ. By his doing, you are in Christ, who became for us. And then it mentions four things: wisdom from God, sanctification, righteousness, redemption. All of those things, including reconciliation, are wrapped up into everything that he became for us that we spend our entire lives trying to become. All the things that we spend time to become, all of these things to impress a dad who's already impressed with us. And I love it. I can say, you know, dad about God around here. I can't do that just about anywhere else, because for many people it's like, well, that sounds really irreverent. That sounds dishonoring to call him dad. And the reality is only your children get to call you dad. It's not a term of irreverence. It's a term of intimacy. My daughter comes up to me and says, dad. My son comes up, he's 30 years old, comes up to me and says, dad. Oh, calls me up on the phone, dad. If he called me up on the phone and said, father, I'd think, is there something wrong between us? That you've introduced formality into this connection. You've introduced a protocol of formality into this connection, as opposed to the familiarity of intimacy. So when I say, ask Jesus, are you in me? What you're doing is you're opening yourself up to let the Lord strip away every formality, to let the oil of intimacy pour over your life, pour over your heart, to let his goodness become more real to you than it's ever been. And here's the crazy part. This is the danger of sin. We introduce sin into our lives, and suddenly that introduction creates an illusion in our mind of distance and separation between us and God. And the reason it creates that illusion of distance and separation is we have this idea that God is so holy that he can't look on sin. Therefore, he will turn his face from me if I have introduced sin into my life. Oh, that's it. I got to turn around. Until you clean yourself up, I can't even look at you. And people say, well, it's because God can't look on sin. You know where we get that? From a half of a verse in the Bible without reading the other half. There's a verse in Habakkuk chapter 1 where Habakkuk says, your eyes are so holy you cannot look on sin. Your ears can't listen to the voice of the wicked, can't listen to wickedness. And then we stop reading. And because of that, people think that God is so holy he can't look on sin, which is not true. Because if that was true, he would have not gone looking for Adam and Eve when they fell. You know what the rest of the verse says? It says, your eyes so holy you cannot look on sin. So why are you doing it? It's what it says. Habakkuk is not saying that God's so holy he can't look on sin. Habakkuk is offended at the fact that God, who is holy, seems to be showing kindness to people who aren't. The grace of God has always offended people. It still does. It still does. It's not that God is tolerant of sin. The fire of love in his eyes, if you'll lock eyes with the Holy One, you'll begin to discover that everything you think you're not suddenly burns away, and you discover that the righteousness and holiness you've been trying to work so hard to earn becomes a gift of grace that's poured out upon you because not because of who you are, but because of who he is. By his doing. And so then righteousness becomes a byproduct of our simply surrendering to what he believes about you. Righteousness in your life is a product of you surrendering to what the Father believes about you. And here's the thing, what he believes about you, he's always believed about you. Under the old covenant, it seemed that repentance stayed the hand of God, changed God's mind about man. God was going to crush everybody. They repent and he decides not to. In the new covenant, when Jesus comes to clear up all of our misconceptions about what the Father is like in the new covenant, we get this beautiful revelation that repentance doesn't change God's mind about you. He's already not mad at you. He's madly in love with you. He doesn't change God's mind about us. It changes our mind about God. Repentance turns us back into alignment with the heart of the Father who's always been for us and not against us. Jesus came to demonstrate the reality of who the Father is and what he's like. And so when you ask the question, when you pray the prayer, I don't know if I've ever said this publicly, privately around friends, I've said, you ever asked this question? But I don't think I've ever, I don't know if I've ever, see if you can find online any place I've ever said this. I don't think I've ever said this actually out loud. Ask the question, Jesus, are you in me? I just feel that tonight. I feel like there's a welcoming within this house for people to come to an awareness that Christ in you, the hope of glory, is desiring to bring a transformation to us on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, on a minute-by-minute basis. We find ourselves complete in him, and yet, as a product of the finished work, though we are fully complete in him, we don't realize how complete we are. It's almost like our mind is running to catch up to the reality of believing what he's always believed about us. And I feel like tonight there's three scriptures that I want to read tonight. And I feel like just sitting here just listening to Kevin, I want you to open up, if you've gotten your Bibles, I want you to open up to 2 Corinthians, let's do this. Do this one first. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the first one that came, so I'm just gonna read them in the order that I felt them just drop in my spirit tonight. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're gonna start in verse 1. Says, you who were dead and trespasses and sins, which you once walked following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, in other words, here's the deal. You and I, we were lost in the darkness of our delusion. And throughout the course of our day, I think we forget who we are. It's possible to do that. 4,000 times a day, we can forget who we are. But when you forget who you are, your Father does not. He's constantly here to remind us of who we are. First few verses there, verse 1, 2, and 3, paint a picture of a confused mankind, a confused humanity, who doesn't know their Father. And then you get down to 4, and here is God's response to us in our deluded confusion. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead and our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved. Stop for a second right there. God's mercy, so rich, to the point where while we were dead, he made us alive. Now, when there's a resurrection that happens, how many of you know that the dead person doesn't have a lot to do with it? Except just to, as Paul said, present your bodies, right? beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies, a living sacrifice. In other words, just go ahead and make a conscious choice to present yourself as if you were unconscious. And what is he saying there? He's saying, look, when you encounter God, you have one assignment, and that is this: offer no resistance. You know, that's actually what it means to believe. Believing is me fully trusting, is you fully trusting in the work of another. Putting no faith in my own effort. Offering no resistance to what he's about to do. And then based upon what he does, listening for his voice, and if there's any work involved, it's purely a result of listening to and obeying what that voice tells me to do. So, God looks at humanity dead in our trespasses and sins, completely lost in a state of delusion, serving another, completely taken over by a false identity. And then he looks and goes, but God, who's so rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. The richness and the mercy and the love of God is what encounters us in our delusion, not the condemnation, judgment, guilt, and shame. This is how Paul grew up. He grew up knowing God as judge, guilt, shame, condemnation. The pharisaical system, the law-based old covenant system, where you have to do so much to somehow be right with God. And now Paul gets a revelation that what God has done in Christ was enough to make us right with him without our help. And so he says, this is the state where we were. And then he doesn't say anything about what we did to get right with God again. This is what he says. God, who is rich in mercy because of his love. In other words, motivated by the very overall pervasive nature of who he is as love, saw us as dead. And what did he do? He raised us up. He resurrected us. I get accused of cherry picking scriptures a lot. People say, oh, you're the grace guy. Because I wrote a book on grace, so I'm the grace guy. Right? You write a book on something, you're stuck living it. I kind of wish I'd have written a book on judgment, Brian. It would have been so much easier to be the judgment guy. You know, I'd come in and drop the hammer at every conference, you know. But when you write a book on grace, you're sort of stuck with it. You're like, you know, man, oh, shoot, I got to show grace again because I wrote this book. You know, got to be an example. So I get accused of cherry-picking scriptures. I get accused of people saying, you know, well, you only quote the verses on the love of God and the goodness of God. You don't quote the verses on the judgment and the wrath of God. And for years, I was like, no, I catch the whole counsel of God. I recognize the entirety of the scripture. I don't leave anything out. And one day I felt the Lord say, why are you apologizing for defending my character? Like, this is recent. This is very recent. Why are you apologizing for defending my character? It's because the Bible says God is love. Not just that he has love, but he is love. And love has, at times, a God who is, by his very overall pervasive nature, love, has at times exhibited emotions of anger. Right? But it's like this. My father was one of the most joyful men on earth. He was the happiest guy. He was the original dad joke guy. But he was also one of the toughest human beings I ever met. I mean, he could have been a guy full of wrath. He was one of the toughest people. He got attacked by a bear on the way to a revival one time. It's a true story. And still went and preached the revival. I mean, almost killed him. He was in Yellowstone, and a bear attacked him while he was taking pictures. And just ripped into his stomach. Just tore him up. And they took him to Cody, Wyoming, and he was in surgery for over 2 hours. And when he came out of the anesthetic, and it came to, he dressed himself, walked down to reception, and paid his bill, which, like, I think in 1962 was like $64, he said. And then walked 4 blocks to a museum where the guys that he was traveling with were playing tourist, and told him, we got to get to the revival. Got to preach the gospel tonight. They got in the car and drove to the camp meeting, and he preached. They don't make them like they used to. When you stop thinking, I was like, if I got a sniffle and I preach, I feel like I've done something great, you know? And he was crazy, and he was joyful. But there were times when he exhibited an emotion that I would say was anger. Somebody cussed in front of my mom one time, and Dad put his fists up like this. Never seen him do that before. I mean, he was going to defend mom to the nth degree from hearing anything that sounded like a disrespectful word. And the guy backed down and apologized. I watched my dad exhibit moments of what I would say is anger, but it was always aimed at whatever interfered with his family, right? Or his love for his family. And though I watched moments of, at times, his correction was just like, whoa, okay. I would never in a million years say my dad was an angry man. It wasn't his nature. It wasn't his character. He was a loving, joyful man, filled with love, filled with joy, filled with peace. He was a happy, joyful, loving guy. Now, if somebody ever saw my dad experience or express an emotion of anger and walk away and think that that's his entire life, and then many years later they came up to me and said, man, your dad was an angry man. Whew, he was mad. He was an angry guy. I think I'd probably punch him in the nose. I mean, that would be a time that would probably, you know, stir a little wrath within me. Why? Because that's a misrepresentation of my father. And I can find places in Scripture where God has exhibited an emotion of anger. But when John came to describe who he is and what he's like, he said this: God is love. When Paul is describing the nature and the character of God, he says, love is patient, love is kind. He wasn't talking about an emotion of feeling. He was talking about the nature and the character of your father. He says he's patient, he's kind. He keeps no record of wrongs. He rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. He never fails. It's who he is. It's what he's like. And so, yeah, I'll die on the hill of the grace of God. The goodness of God, the overall pervasive nature of who he is. Why? Because while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he didn't come and look down on us with condemnation, judgment, bringing guilt and shame into our lives and throw us into the dumpster fire of humanity's waste bin. No, he found us dead, crushed under the weight of our own delusion, self-inflicted condemnation, addictions and lies we've believed about ourselves. He finds us in that state, and because of his mercy, because of his love with which he loved us, what did he do? He raised us up. When did it happen? On the cross 2,000 years ago. Before you were even born, before you had the chance to even try to impress him or disappoint him, you stepped into this life without a manual. And what did he do? He made us alive. I remember being 6 years old and in a children's church service, and I remember hearing about heaven and hell, and I remember having this thought, a conscious thought, as a six-year-old at a church in Houston, Texas. Never forget this, that I had to make a decision at this moment of where I was going to spend eternity. And I remember thinking, because it was my soul that was at stake. I didn't know what a soul was. I'm six. And I remember thinking, this is huge. I have a decision to make that's going to affect my entire eternity. I'm 6 years old. All I want is candy. This is all it's like, I have no huge ambitions. I don't know what I want to be when I grow up. And you're telling me right now that I got to make this decision. You're putting my soul in my hand. I'm six. And I learned at a very early age, I don't have the capacity to make the right choice for myself. If I don't fully rely on the goodness of another who does have the capacity, then I am going to end up doing one of two things. I'm going to end up trying to spend my entire life working to be right with him, or I will make the wrong choice. Either way, we have to come to this place where we die to all of our faith and our own effort. God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive, and then didn't just make us alive and say, okay, now, do your best. Turn around and walk away and leave us alone. No, the Bible says he raised us up. He didn't just raise us up from the death of our delusion, our sin, our addictions, and our mess. raised us up not just to live on our own, but raised us up and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. By how? By grace. Saved from what? Ourselves. Because that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 describe. It describes the delusion of our own ideas, lies we believed about ourselves based upon the liar we believe. Anytime we come into agreement with the devil, all we do is believe lies about ourselves. And what does God do? Raises us up and basically says, look, come sit with me. Seated us in heavenly places in Christ. By grace we've been saved. Why? Why did he do all this? Why is this whole thing of the gospel even a thing? Why does it even exist? Verse 7 tells us, and this may be the best end times message you've ever heard. This verse will sell no books. You're not going to make movies about this verse. But it probably is the clearest end times message you've ever heard that will give you a perspective, a clarity on everything that is to come in the future. Not the specifics of what's going to happen, but the overall big picture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, a last day's message that never gets preached. And it says that all the things that I've just read about here, where God raised us up in Christ, seated us in heavenly places, saved us by his grace, is for this purpose. Ephesians 2, 7, so that in the ages, everybody say ages. This is important because a lot of people think that we are in an age of grace that God is going to bring to an end, because behind this facade of his love and his goodness is actually this burning rage of lava, anger. And it's almost like God can't wait to shut his goodness down so he can just unleash his anger upon all of these horrible people. And here's the deal. Everything that Jesus did, he did so that in the ages, not just the one that we're in, but whatever one comes after this, if there are any to come after this, the plurality of the ages to come, so that in the ages to come, it says, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace. There's your end times message. See, the kingdom of God has already come. It's not flying in on Air Force One. It's not. The kingdom of God has already come. We're not praying for a revival to come. We're not asking God to send an outpouring. Why? Because 2,000 years ago in Acts chapter 2, there was an outpouring and it's never stopped. There's been an outpouring that's been available to us this entire time. What we are doing is coming to an awareness of what we have access to. But there are moments of time where it feels like the kiss of heaven just touches a people, touches a room, touches an area. I'm going to talk about this more tomorrow morning. I'll be a little more clear tomorrow morning. I'm just walking with you tonight, taking a little tour through the goodness of the Father's heart. And yet, all that he did so that in the ages to come, he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace. You know what that means? That his intention is to spend eternity blowing your mind with his goodness. So just when you think you've seen it all, just when you think you've tasted all there is to taste of the goodness of God, we're sitting with Brian and Kevin today, and Brian talked to me a little bit about tasting. You know, how to taste the engagement of the totality of all of your senses in with. I did this thing one time in Hershey, Pennsylvania. Tracy and I took a class on how to eat chocolate. Yeah, anybody been to Hershey? Have you taken the chocolate eating class? Anybody done it? You got to go do it. There's so much whack on this class. I got blitzed with the glory. It lasted for days. I was so undone by this class. So I'm going to teach you how to taste. So I'm in this class. I'm like, I know how to eat chocolate. I've been eating chocolate my whole life. And the guy says, we're going to teach you how to taste today. You know, most of you have just been consuming and eating. We're going to teach you how to taste it. Okay, I'm in, right? So you got a computer screen in front of you, and you've got all these things of chocolate. And so the first thing we're going to do is Hershey's milk chocolate, the most popular chocolate in the whole world, the most consumed chocolate in the whole world. And he says, yet most people who eat this chocolate have eaten it their whole life have never actually truly tasted it. And I'm like, excuse me? I know what I'm tasting when I eat it. Come on, right? So this is what he says. In order to truly taste, you have to be fully engaged with all of your senses. He said, so you're going to basically, it's like corralling sheep. Like you got these five sheep of your senses. You're going to focus them all in on one thing, right? And so he says, so I want you to look at the chocolate. I want you in your mind to tell your eyes what they're seeing. You are seeing chocolate. So I want you to take and smell the chocolate. He says, and you're engaging now. You're engaging your sense of smell. And you know you're holding it right now. You're touching it. Tell your skin that this is chocolate. So then hold it up to your ear and just break it. Now the dark one you can hear, but the milk one you can't hear. But at least you're including that sense. You don't think, why listening? What does that even mean? He said, now when you've gone through all four of the senses that are least involved, he says, now take and put it on your tongue with all of your senses fixated on one thing. Put it on your tongue, and he said, and then wait. He said, now on your screen in front of you, you have, and it had a whole bunch of different things, all these choices you can make of things that you taste, you know, coffee or whatever, anything, coffee, apples, you know, just all kinds of stuff. And when I put that chocolate on my mouth, I tasted a taste I had never tasted before. It was cheddar cheese. The weirdest thing. I thought, what is going on? So I said, just hit the first thing you see. So I look through all the list and go down to the C's, cheddar cheese, click. It's the first thing I tasted. And then some other things that came behind it. But I couldn't believe it. I was like, what am I? Am I broken? What is going on here? And so he gets done. He says, I'm looking at a kind of bewildered look on some of your faces. I'm used to seeing this. He says, I'm going to show you the hidden ingredient in Hershey's milk chocolate. It's always been there, but probably until today you never knew it. And suddenly up on the screen is a big block of cheese. And he goes, how many of you tasted it? And hands up all over the room. So it was like 90%+ had tasted the cheese. And how many of you never knew it was there, never tasted it before? Same hands go up. Never had a clue. This is what he said, and this is what got me. Isn't it amazing how you can spend an entire lifetime consuming something that you've never tasted? Sit in church for decades, knowing about God, and have never truly tasted of his goodness until 100% of you is engaged. Fixated, focused. Ears listen to his voice. Eyes gaze into those eyes that are like flames of fire. Smell the fragrance of his presence. Let the embrace of your Father touch your skin. And taste and see that the Lord is good. That the Lord is good. All that he did so that in the ages to come, he might show you how delicious his grace is, how good his goodness is. And then it goes on to say in Ephesians 2:8, and this is the verse that we all memorize in Sunday school, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We say, this is how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith. Well, whose grace? His grace, not yours. Not your mercy that saves you, it's his. It's his grace that saves you. Grace is a person. We can't separate grace from God. We can't separate grace from Jesus. It's who he is. Grace is a person. By Jesus, you're saved. Salvation is not a commodity to be bought and sold. It's not a transactional thing that we're dealing with. It's a transformation of mind where you begin to see reality from heaven's perspective. By grace we've been saved. What? Through faith. Ah, now that's where I come in. I exercise faith, right? Sure. Where'd you get that faith? Well, Well, let's let Ephesians 2:8 tell us. By grace, you've been saved through faith, not of yourself. In other words, neither the grace nor the faith come from Jesus, or come from you, comes from Jesus. It's his grace. It's his faith. We live by the faith of the Son of God, not faith in the Son of God. We live by the faith of the Son of God. Galatians 2:20, I got crucified. You got crucified with Christ. How did that even happen before I was born? I got crucified with Christ. You were there. I know we've heard the old songs. I remember when growing up in the 80s and 90s, does he still feel the nails every time I fail? I'm the one holding the hammer, nailing him to the cross. No. He took you with him onto the cross. Condemnation is a self-inflicted condition. You're the one swinging the hammer, but you're also the one feeling the nail. And he was right there with you, stepped into the hog pen of our delusion and our sin and our darkness and all of our mess to do what? Bring us onto the cross with him, take us into the grave with him, and as the last Adam, raise us up to newness of life with him. By grace we've been saved through faith, by his grace and his faith. That not of yourselves, none of this is of you. None of the, listen, if young person, you're watching online and you're like, no, I must do something. Please, go ahead, do something. You need to. Get it out of your system. Come to the end of your own efforts. First John. John writes to three groups of people, and it really has to do with growth and a maturity process. He says, I write to you children, young men, and fathers. And then he tells why he's writing to each one of them. He says, I write to you children because you know your sins are forgiven and you know the Father, which at the earliest stage of your walk with Christ, this is all you need to know. You're forgiven and you're in the family. Welcome home. Woohoo! Isn't being clean and forgiven and righteous just fun? And knowing that Jesus is your elder brother and God is a good dad? And it's like, wow, I'm in the family. And that's why you get so happy when you come to faith. And then he says, I write to you young men. And he says three things about the young men. He said, because you're strong and the word abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Which is essentially when you hit the young man stage, you're like, I got energy. Hand me a sword. Point me at a dragon. It's like, give me something to fight, something to slay, right? And so he does. Oh, yeah, man, just a mission hits your heart and you want to go out and just conquer the entire world. You want to conquer a world that he's already the king of. You want to slay a defeated devil, you know. So we do it. We start going to battle against a devil who's actually been defeated. Either he's defeated or he's not. Either the scripture is true or it's not. It's like, that's okay. Young men need something to fight. Young people need something to fight. When you're in that stage, you're like, I want to make a difference. And God's like, you got it. Let's go hunting. And so now you get into warfare mode. But then he says, and I write to you fathers. It's the last group that he talks to. And he only says one thing about fathers. He says, I write to you fathers because you have known him who's from the beginning. That's all he says to them. And this is, I would say, the walk of maturity. So you're like, I got to do something, Bill. I got to do something to save myself, and I got to do something to keep myself, and I got to do something to fix everything that's broken, and I got, awesome. Here's a sword. There's some dragons. Go for it. Now the young men are out there swinging swords and conquering nations and slaying dragons, and they look at the fathers who are kicked back with their feet up, and they're like, what is the matter with those lazy old guys? And lazy old people just, they need to be out. Man. And the fathers are watching the young men fighting defeated devils. And they're going, isn't that cute? Remember when we were like that? Yeah. Before we knew him who was from the beginning? Yeah. Don't tell them yet. They'll figure it out. What's happening when you're slaying the dragons and swinging the sword? You're coming to the end of your ego. You're coming to the end of all of your pride. You're coming to the end of all of your faith in your own effort. Only to find yourself at a place of reconciled rest in the heart of the Father. You're Neo at the end of The Matrix, who's been working and fighting and trying to somehow figure the puzzle out, and all of a sudden all the bullets are flying right at his head, and he has just come to a realization of who he is, and they just stop right in front of him, and he looks at them and takes it out of the air, drops it to the ground, and they all fall. And suddenly the enemy realizes, oh no, he knows who he is. And at that moment, battle's over. So when you come to an awareness of your identity, the war is over. The empire is finished. We find ourselves living in a kingdom that's never been under threat. I learned this from Papa Jack so deeply. Kingdom that's never been under threat, kingdom that's never been threatened, has never been a vote. He's eternally on the throne, always has been, always will be. And what we're increasing in maturity is our confidence in the finished work of the cross. That's the deal. And one more verse I want to read for you tonight. Let's go ahead and just do all three of them here. If you will jump with me over to John chapter 17. In John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying it before he goes to the cross. And this is what he says, John 17, starting in verse 22. Speaking to the Father, Jesus is saying, Father, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Here's the deal. This is the journey that we're on. The journey to discover or to become who we've always been is to really recognize that what we look like as the body of Christ is meant to actually put Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on display. So when we say the kingdom is family, Jesus is praying a prayer that he now puts in our hands. He says, Father, the glory you've given me. In other words, the radiance of the majesty and the unlimited, unhindered power, glory of everything that's holding all things together. That radiance that you've given me, I give to them. The same glory for this purpose, so that they may be one. I have said this before, but we hear a lot of messages and things on unity, and most of the time we define unity as agreement. And unity is not agreement. This is so important. Understand, unity is not agreement. Unity is when you are willing to lay your life down for someone who doesn't agree with you. Unity begins in the heart of one person who's willing to lay their life down in sacrificial compassion for somebody who doesn't agree with them. Now, where do we even see that? We see it in the life of Jesus, who on the cross demonstrated sacrificial compassion for a world who didn't even, it wasn't even in agreement with anything he was doing, wasn't in agreement with anything about him. And yet, in a radical act of sacrificial compassion, laid his life down for a world in disagreement with him. And because of the decision of one person, reconciled us in that single moment, single-handedly reconciled us back to the Father. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, it says that you and I have been given the exact same ministry of reconciliation. And so we look at unity and we think unity is agreement. If it's unity is agreement, then you're going to find yourself called to a ministry that many people feel called to, which is called arguing with other Christians online. A ministry, by the way, that I don't think anybody's called to. And let me tell you why. Because the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy. And if you want to leave a sense of righteousness, peace, and joy behind, begin the ministry of arguing with other Christians online. It'll ruin your day. It'll give you insomnia. I mean, you'll find yourself wrestling against flesh and blood, whether you want to or not. Be like, hey, I haven't had peace in a long time. Well, do you argue with other Christians online? Yeah, we'll go back and stop that, and that's where you left your peace. Pick it up and continue on with life. Yeah, but they're wrong. I'll talk more about this tomorrow, but we are dealing right now with more in the body of Christ, a spirit of rightness than righteousness. The need to be right, as opposed to falling in love with the truth, who is a person. Father, the glory you've given me, I give to them that they may be one, just like we are one. And look how he defines this. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. What's he talking about here? Union. John 14, 20, Jesus says, in that day you will know I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Stop and think about how much of your life as a Christian you have spent working to try to get closer to a God who lives in you. This is the young man stage, when we're working to try to get closer to God. You know what the old man stage is? He's already there. He's, I've been working to get closer to a God who has made me his temple. And by nature of his entrance into my life, body, soul, and spirit, the fact that he's taken up residence in me, that is what gives you identity. So that now you're a temple of the Holy Spirit of God. You're not a fixer-upper. You're not a weekend getaway. You are the home for God. So if you, you know, people are like, oh, I can't wait to go to heaven when I die. Hey, guess what? It's never been about a destination. It's been about Jesus. It's never been about a place. It's always been about a person. This is me growing up. So I wanted to go to heaven. Like, that was the deal. I was a little kid. That was the attractive idea. Go to heaven when you die. Oh, yeah, there's two choices, heaven and hell. How do I get to heaven? Ah, Jesus. And they'd show up a picture, a poster, and there'd be a, on this poster, there'd be the cliff over here and a cliff over here and a big chasm in the middle, right, with fire, right? And so over here is heaven, right, radiance and angels and clouds, and over here is me on the edge of this cliff. And you know what was laying across that big chasm? Jesus in the shape of a cross. Now, how do I get to heaven? I walk on poor Jesus to get over to heaven, which sounds great, right? Except the problem is the goal was heaven and Jesus was just a means to an end. And I was a kid. I didn't care about Jesus. I just cared about how do I get there, right? If you'd have told me the Cookie Monster will get you to heaven, I'd have been like, bring it, Cookie. Bring the Cookie Monster. Come on. Give me the cookies. Let's go. You know, it's like, I didn't care. However got me there, it wasn't about the person. And the idea was, oh, thank you, Jesus, for getting me here, because that's been the point. But it's never been about a place. It's always been about a person. It's about Jesus. It's about who he is. Jesus is heaven. Heaven is Jesus. You can't separate the two. So when you come to that real, you say, are you denying the existence of heaven? No, not at all. I'm saying that we have fixated this idea of distance and separation that we have in this life. We have fixated that same idea and superimposed it into heaven. So you think of heaven as a mansion that you have on a cul-de-sac with mountains in the backyard, a beach in the front yard, a golf course over here that only you have access to, and only people living on your street are the people who voted like you. And occasionally, whenever you feel like it, you'll hit a worship service every now and then. In other words, we carry this idea of distance and separation through our whole lives so entrenched in us that we project it onto heaven as opposed to recognizing this amazing invitation from the Lord throughout the scriptures, and that is to step into a place of union with Christ. By stepping into it, I'm saying realize that it's already there. In him all things exist, and he holds all things together, including you. He's holding you together on a subatomic molecular level right now. He was holding together on a subatomic molecular level the people who were nailing his hands to the cross. The people were at the foot of the cross yelling, crucify him. He's holding them together. The atheist who says there is no God is being held together in him. He is holding all things together. In him, all things consist and exist, and he holds all things together. If you let that start getting kind of weird, you get a little new agey about it, next thing you know, God is just this ethereal idea. He's source. He's the universe. No, he's not a source in the universe. He is the source of the universe. But the personality he carries makes the relationship between you and God not a king to a peasant even, but a father to a child. It's a revelation of sonship and family where you are so deeply in this family you can't even begin to imagine. How do we know this? You've received, according to Romans 8, the spirit of adoption. That's how you can cry, Abba, Father. What is adoption? He chose you. He said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. What? Sometimes even as adopted, feel like, oh, my goodness, well, even though you chose me, you know, I wish I'd have been born into this family. Well, Jesus told Nicodemus one night, remember the story? Nick at night comes to Jesus. Nick says to Jesus, hey, we know you're a teacher come from God because nobody can do these things you do except God is with him. It sets up a beautiful conversation where Jesus says to Nicodemus the phrase that has become the evangelical litmus test. He said to one guy in the middle of the night this phrase, you must be born again. What is he doing? It is a big deal. But understand, he said it one time to one guy in the middle of the night. He tells a teacher of the law, a spiritually minded person, here's the one thing you can't wrap your brilliant mind around. You must be born again. And you see Nicodemus's gears grind to a halt. And now all of a sudden, bows up a little bit, and he asks Jesus a question. Are you saying I got to crawl into my mother's womb and be born a second time? You can feel the cynicism on it. You can feel this jaded idea of like, I've lived my entire life by law and formula, and now you just give me a thing to do that's impossible? Like, what are you saying? And Jesus responds by talking about air. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Marvel not that I say to you that you must be born again. What? That tells me nothing. You've given me an impossible idea, and now you're telling me about air? Do me a favor. Take a breath. All right, let it out. Which one of those was a breath? Both. But you just had a little miracle happen right there. Somehow your body was able to draw a substance out of the room that you need to live. And when you drew it into your lungs, an amazing transformation happened. And you've done it maybe 5 or 6 times since I started talking about this. An amazing transformation happened. That substance that you drew in was transformed on the inside of you. And when you breathed it out, that substance now gives life to the world around you. What you took in that gave life to you now gives life to the world around you. Now, what if you say, you know, I'm not gonna inhale anymore? Or let's say this, I only inhale, I don't exhale. Well, your life expectancy is about 3.5 minutes before you pass out. The reality is everything we take in, we have to give away. So that we can receive again, so that we can give again. Every inhale is grace. Every exhale is gratitude. You and I live prayer. It's the Holy Spirit is called wind, the pneuma, the ruach, the very breath of God, the divine CPR that brought us to life in the first place. And you ask scientists, describe, or what is wind? Like, how come it doesn't just leave the planet and just like dissipate? Like, what is the deal with this thing of air? It's hard for even scientists to wrap their minds around the concept or the context of this thing called air, wind. Mind-blowing. But you're in it, and it is in you. And it's just an illustration of a greater spiritual reality of what it's like to live in radical union with God. Where you're so immersed in it that like a fish in water, you don't even know that you're wet. And Nicodemus looks at Jesus, who says, you got to be born again. And goes, I don't understand, Nick. I understand, Jesus. What are you talking about? I can't wrap my mind around this. How do I get born again? And you know what Jesus essentially says to Nick? Being born again is a breeze. Don't marvel about it. Surrender to it. Surrender to the reality of it. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You can't tell where it's coming from, and you have no idea where it's going. This is what it's like to be born of the Spirit. So you're adopted into this family by His choice. You're born into this family like you breathe air. In the Spirit, spiritually born again. It's as easy as every breath. When I was getting saved as a young man, you know, I grew up in the holiness movement, which we only lacked two things, holiness and movement. Otherwise, we had everything. And in holiness movement, you spent your whole life tarrying for salvation. And then that was the entrance to the timeshare, because beyond that, there was tons of hidden maintenance fees where you had to live a lifestyle of sanctification, where you had to work to try to be right with God. And you knew you were right with God because everybody around you was watching you, and they told you whether you were or not. But Jesus tells Nicodemus such a mysterious thing, he can't wrap his mind around it, but he's sitting there breathing the whole time. How do you get away from it? You're born of the Spirit. You're adopted into this thing. And 2,000 years ago, how about this? He bled us into oneness. When he took you with him onto the cross in flesh and blood, and shed his blood, poured his blood out onto the ground from which you are made, he bled us into oneness with him. To realize and receive the reality of that doesn't come through your striving. It comes through just a simple surrender. To say, Jesus, thank you for what you did. And to recognize that he's made every provision necessary for us to be right and righteous with him. Right with him and righteous before him. Righteous in him. Righteousness is who we are. 2 Corinthians 5, which is the last verse I was going to read to you tonight, says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And this is how he did it. By not counting your trespasses against you. So you stop and think about that for a second. What does that mean? Doesn't mean he looks through the world and says, let me find people who aren't sinning and save them. He looks through a world filled with sin. And he says, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to put it in their account. We're going to refuse to allow their transgressions to be held against them. So this is how much you are a child of God. You're adopted into this. You are spiritually birthed into this. Adopted by Him. Spiritually birthed into this by you. And you're bled into this by Christ. You are three times as much a child of God than you could ever be a child of anybody in this world. You can be born of blood into a family, or you can be adopted into the family. But in Christ, you're in this by blood, by spirit, and by choice. And all three are His doing. Now, for so much of my life, I wanted to do something. I had to do something. And listen, this is the point where you go, Jesus, every day, every moment, every day, I surrender. This is not a striving issue. This is a surrender issue. To let all of your ideas about how to get closer to Him go and surrender. To just simply ask this question, Jesus, are you in me? And then let Him speak to your heart. And can I tell you something? Union changes everything. Union with Christ changes everything. At the end of John 17, this is what Jesus says. Father, I desire that they also you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Look at that. Because you loved me from before the foundation of the world. Does the Father only love the Son? Wait, watch. Righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know you that you've sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. Now, before I read the end of the verse, listen to this. In Hebrew culture, name is identity, right? It's not just what you, here's the sound you make when you want my attention. That's not it. Name is identity. It says, I made your identity known to them, right? And I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Stop with me for just a second. Here's the deal. The identity that Jesus was unveiling to the world of the nature and the character of the Father didn't say that the wrath, that the anger, that the rage that you have may be unleashed upon them. No, he's looking at people who's like, they don't know. The ones that, you know, you gave me, they know. And they're coming to know. But he's praying. He says earlier in John 17, he says, I pray for all of those who will believe in me through their word. So he is literally praying for every person down through the ages who, let's say, for whatever reason, you struggle with believing. Let me ask you this. How do you believe? How do you do that? And if I said, believe, go, quick, hurry, believe. How would you do it? The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you may say, well, then it is my believing that gets me right with God. And so to that I say, well, okay, well, go ahead and believe. Show me. What do you do? When you think of the covenant that God made with Abraham, if you ever read how that covenant was made, this is how it went. God put Abraham to sleep. He did his side of the covenant, and he did Abraham's side of the covenant. Then he woke Abraham up to tell Abraham what he did. So Abraham's contribution to the covenant was unconsciousness. Kind of as much as your contribution to your first birth. Like, you were there. But really, did you have a lot to do with it? No, you were just kind of along for the ride. And so Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness. What did he do? He heard what the Lord said. And this is what happened. He offered no resistance to it. And then based upon what the Lord had spoken over his life, Abraham, whether he understood it or not, when the Lord called him to take an action, he did something. He did a thing. He didn't do something to get God to do anything. He did something because he'd heard the word of the Lord. This is what it means to believe God. It means that when God speaks, I say, okay. And sometimes he says, shut up, be still, and know. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, okay? Like, please don't interfere. Just let me work. Anybody ever had that happen? Like if you try to do anything, you're going to mess this up. So just let me do it, okay? And I learned this from a very wise elderly. If he's watching, ever watches this, he'll be mad if I say elderly or old, but he was an old man. A wise old pastor that I worked with one time. Who I wanted to fix everybody's problem. People come into the church, man, I want to fix it all. And he'd look and go, just wait. Just wait. I'd be like, no, we got to do something about this. Just wait. Just love them, walk with them, journey with them. It's like, yeah, but I don't know. I'm not 100% sure. I think we need to do something. They're out in the hog pen. They're ruining their lives. And he'd say things like this. Well, sometimes they'll learn things in the hog pen they could have never learned in the house. Some people sign up for that course. Okay. It's amazing how I watched people kind of come back around and come back to reveal what they learned in the dark. Not that you have to go and tank your life to learn things about God, but he'll find you anywhere. It's a reality. He will find you anywhere. And that the love that you have loved me with may be in them. There's something about discovering this thing of what it means to surrender, to offer no resistance. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's like if I walked up to you and I said to you, okay, here's what's going to happen. I got this bucket of water. I'm going to pour it over your head. And when I do, $1 million will be deposited in your bank account just like that. Does that make any sense at all? How does a bucket of water poured over you give you $1 million? How would you believe in that? I haven't asked you to do anything. I've just told you what I'm going to do. And so, how would you express believing in that? Offer no resistance. Stay close and offer no resistance. I'd be like, you want me to fill up the bucket? No, it's already full. Got it. Okay, I'm right here. Like, I'm staying within reach, right? If I wanted to work, I'd grab an umbrella and work to try to stay dry. It would be more work to try to stay dry than to do nothing to resist. And so what happens? I take the bucket of water, I dump it over your head, and you hear your phone go, ka-ching, and now you got $1 million in your bank account. Made no sense, but it happened. What did you do? You offered no resistance, and you received the benefit of another's action, the fruit of the work of another. And I would say, you just believed. But you know what? You couldn't point to anything that you did. All you could point to was what was done for you. And so what would be your testimony? Jesus. 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 Somebody said, how'd you get $1 million in your bank? If it came that way, me dumping a bucket of water, you'd say, Bill said this, and then Bill did this, and then it's there. What did you do? Nothing. And this is, I think, what we bring to the equation when it comes to walking with the Lord, is we bring no resistance. And then we surrender to live in obedience to the most powerful force in the universe, which is the word that's holding all things together. And here's the amazing thing. His word isn't burdensome. It's powerful and it's empowering. So if he says walk on water, you can do it. Years ago at the conference that I met your friend Donna at, I was doing this conference with Mel Tari, who wrote the book Like a Mighty Wind about the great revivals in Indonesia in the 60s. Anybody remember that book? Amazing book. And I remember reading this book as a kid, my dad reading it to me. And in that book, there's a story of Mel and a group of missionaries, and they're given a word from God, go to this village and preach the gospel, and this village be saved, right? And so they get to a river, and they walk on the water across the river to get to the village, and they preach the gospel. And all the villagers want to know is, how did you get across the river? And they're like, we walked, and we're here to tell you about Jesus. And they're like, oh, okay, okay. And they all accepted the Lord. It was like the easiest evangelistic service they'd ever had. And finally, when they prayed with everybody to receive Jesus, and everything's happening around, it's just a beautiful moment of revival. Again, the chief of the village goes, how did you get across the river? And he said, I told you, we walked across. He said, show me where. And so he couldn't understand, why is this a big deal? And he said, I asked Mel at this conference, I said, tell me about walking across the river. He goes, oh. And he said something so simple. He said, we didn't know we were walking on the water. We just didn't know it was deep. I said, what? He goes, yeah, our feet got wet. I mean, it's maybe up to our ankles. And he said, but we thought, oh, this is shallow. And we all walked across the river. And he goes, because we were so fixated on the word of the Lord, take the gospel to this village, that what could be an obstacle to it? It's like, oh, no. I was like, wait, it was that simple? He says, yes. I imagine if we had known it was deep, we wouldn't have been able to walk on it. It's amazing what you can get accomplished when you don't know what's happening. Like, I think miracles are supposed to be effortless. You ever been, like, praying for somebody for healing, and it's like they get this furrowed brow, and it's like they're trying to boil an egg from across the room with their mind? It's surrender to the revelation of union with Christ is an end to constipated prayer. Unfortunately, for some of you, that's the only thing you're going to remember from tonight. Surrender to a revelation of union with Christ is an end to constipated prayers. It's like all of a sudden the miraculous and supernatural becomes effortless. Because what? You just offer less resistance to the work of the Lord and whatever he wants to do in the moment. A man that walked with Smith Wigglesworth and saw so many healings. And this old man came to our church in Maui. And we'd be on the street, and he would just walk up to people and go, "Jesus heals you." Pain go. Bodies would be mended. I mean, unbelievable. And I'm like, what is this? And he says, "I just came to a realization many, many years ago in watching Wigglesworth. It wasn't Wigglesworth doing the healing, it was Jesus. And the only reason that Wigglesworth was so mightily used by God is because he offered no resistance to the work of the Lord." You ever seen the verse, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord"? How do you get wages? You work. How do you get a gift? You receive it. You understand it's more work to be a sinner than to be a saint? I got to say that again. The wages of sin is death. You get wages by working. The gift of God is eternal life. You would think it's easy to die, but it's hard to live. But we discover that you actually have to work to live in a false identity. You surrender and stop resisting to let the identity of a child of God become who you are, where his identity becomes my inheritance. Who he is begins to define who you are. Ah, he's so good. He's so good. Ah, yeah, close your eyes, tip your head back for just a second, and just take a deep breath. Oh, Jesus, are you in there? Jesus, are you in there? And let him melt away every lie you've believed about yourself, every unrighteous action that you think disqualifies you from being born of flesh and blood and spirit and adoption into this family. And surrender to believe what he believes about you. What he believes about you. Well, Kevin, hop up on the keys for a second and let's just worship for a bit. Thanks, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Beginning of this year, the Lord spoke to Tracy and I and said, "Here's your word for the years. Is ascend. Ascend." I want to just let this word rest in your heart tonight, because for each of you, it's going to mean something a little bit different, but here's the foundation that I want you to think of it. So much of our lives is spent with people and their opinions and ideas pushing against us, and we push back. We find ourselves wrestling against flesh and blood and with circumstances all around us, as if we're living like this, only like this, just left to right, front to back. But there's another direction that we're supposed to live, and that is ascended. Ascended. I felt like the Lord said, "I want you to make ascend a word that you carry throughout this entire year when you're in a conversation. Let the conversation be elevated." In other words, it's not an issue of pushing back and forth. It's an issue of elevating the conversation to a different level. This year, church, you're going to see flesh and blood. Even within the context of the body of Christ, you're going to see flesh and blood fighting. We hit an election year and the political and religious spirits start going crazy. You see it operating within people, and they'll start fighting against flesh and blood. fighting to be right. And I feel like the Lord is saying to the body of Christ, this is a year to live ascended. Think higher, live higher. You're of another world and another kingdom that cannot be threatened. You have a king that can't be voted out. Voted in or out, non-issue. And he has raised you up to be seated with him. You're not fighting or jockeying for position for a better place around the throne. You are being lifted up in Christ and seated with him. So thank you, Jesus, for a life ascended. Thank you, Jesus, that you're teaching us what it means to live ascended. 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 Thank you, Jesus. I feel like the Lord just wants to raise some of you up tonight. There's like a rest, not a complacency or an apathy, but a rest, an empowering rest that he's putting on you like a blanket tonight. An empowering rest that he's placing on you like a blanket tonight. Surrounding you and filling you with a revelation that you're one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did that. So offer no resistance to his work. And let him affirm tonight who you are. That you're a son, you're a daughter, you're a child. And by his doing, you are in Christ. So I just have one question for you. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Maybe like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. In other words, if there's any unbelief in me, I'm going to go ahead and just let you deal with that. Oh, my goodness, what a beautiful prayer. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. What an act of faith. It's not an expression of self-effort. It's a surrender to say, I surrender to completely trust you, Jesus. And maybe that's the most pure belief of all, is to just simply surrender to trust him. Surrendering to trust him. Thanks, Jesus. Thanks, Jesus. Well, go ahead and stand with me tonight if you would. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Father. Oh, yeah. So good, so good. So good. I'm going to invite you, as Kevin leads us in worship tonight, if you say, yeah, Bill, tonight I'm believing something deeper than I've believed before. I'm surrendering maybe a little deeper, a little more than I've ever surrendered before. But I'm just in this place of committing to offer no resistance to whatever the Lord wants to do and speak and say into my life. If that's you, while Kevin is leading, just come on forward, and I want to pray for every person who comes forward tonight. This is just, if you say, Bill, I'm surrendering to believe, surrendering a little more than I've ever. Some things I'm believing tonight, I'm letting go of some old ideas. I'm saying, Jesus, I just offer no resistance. No resistance. No resistance. Yeah, let's just worship tonight. I'm just going to come along and pray for you. And Brian, Janice, and I, we're just going to pray for you tonight. Just going to lay hands on you and speak whatever we feel like the Lord's saying over you tonight. It's just a night for us to engage with the Holy Spirit. It's not about a specific person here tonight. It's about Jesus, the one that matters most. Thanks, Jesus. Let's turn our attention and affection toward the Lord and worship together.
Thanks so much for listening to the City Church podcast. Listen, if you want to listen to more episodes, you can reach us at www.citychurch.us. And remember that this podcast is listener supported. And so if you would like to donate, go to the City Church website and click on I Give at City Church, and you can find an easy way to give online. Again, this is Brian Higbee. I would like to thank you so much for listening to our podcast. I hope you have an amazing and blessed week.